Thank you. Come on in, the water's fine. Okay, today is April the 21st, 2015. On the way here, I talked to Pete, and he said that Doc may be coming to Brenham tomorrow to have therapy here. He won't know for sure, but still, we have to wait for the high sign for him to allow for visitors because Dot is still very weak and she's busy with therapy and other things. So as soon as the coast is clear, we'll let you know. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion this evening, having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your mighty Word and for the time and the ability to drink it in full measure. We recognize that it doesn't depend upon our IQ or our education. It just depends on our willingness and our hunger for Your Word, our willingness to grow in grace and knowledge. So we thank You for another opportunity for us to be here, and we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate on Your Word, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I think it was day before yesterday, an article came out in the Freedom Outpost called The Deconstruction of Marriage. And it was fairly long, but I picked out a few, less than a page of information that I thought was worthy of reading. A lot of times we don't associate the gay marriage movement with the motivation of deconstructing marriage, trying to ruin marriage. But according to this writer, he's saying that is the main reason for it. And he's a pretty heavy thinker, so as we go through this, if you have any questions, let me know, but I'm going to try to go slow enough to where it will all gel in our mind. The name of it was The Deconstruction of Marriage. The deconstruction of marriage is only a subset of the deconstruction of gender from a state of being to a state of mind. Already, that's a mouthful. So, deconstruction of marriage is a subset of deconstruction of gender. Not only are they trying to erase the importance of marriage, but even the importance of gender. And from being an absolute state of having a gender, male or female, and I'm just commenting on this now, it's given as a state of mind. Your gender is not what your biological body is. It's just a state of mind. In other words, you in your mind really know what gender you are, and it's very possible, and again, I'm just commenting, very possible that God made a mistake. You know that you're a male, but He created you a female, or vice versa. That's just in the first sentence. The decline of marriage was preceded by the deconstruction of gender roles, and same-sex marriage is being succeeded by the deconstruction of gender as anything other than a voluntary identity, a costume that one puts on and takes off. That's what's happening today. Your identity is something that you choose. It's not what you are. And you can put it on and take it off just like clothes. Destroying gender roles was a prerequisite to destroying gender. Now you understand that. The Bible speaks of roles for females and roles for males. Of course, we're different in our biological makeup, but more than that, we're different in our souls. Men and women don't think alike. However, in our, and again, I'm commenting, in society today, they're trying to say that the only difference between males and females, or males have their sexual apparatus on the outside and women have it on the inside. That's the only difference. I mean, other than that, we're all the same. And that simply is not true, which is why they are trying to destroy it. Each deconstruction leads naturally to the next deconstruction with no final destination except total deconstruction. In other words, total chaos. Same-sex marriage is not a stopping point, just as men in women's clothing using the ladies' room is not a stopping point. By the way, here's another comment. If you think that they're going to be satisfied with that, think again. There is no stopping point at all. They will push as far as society will allow them to. That was my comment again, by the way. The left's deconstruction of social institutions is not a quest for equality, but for deconstruction. They want to destroy the status quo. As long as the institutions that preceded it exist, it will go on deconstructing them until there is nothing left but a blank canvas, an unthinking anarchy on which it can impose its perfect and ideal conception of how everyone should live. Equality is merely a pretext for deconstruction. Everybody thinks that's what they want is equality. No, that's not. Change the parameters of a thing and it ceases to function. Redefine it and expand it and it no longer means anything at all. A rose by any other name might smell as sweet, but if you change rose to mean anything that sticks out of the ground, then the entire notion of what is being discussed has gone and cannot be reclaimed without also reclaiming language. Language is Language is very important. Words have meanings. And the words are under attack. They're changing the meaning of words. Up until this time, from the beginning of mankind to this time, as far as I know, I don't know any time in history where they tried to say that when a man marries a man or a woman marries a woman, supposedly marries, then that's just another form of marriage. Well, what does that do to the word marriage? It ruins it. I remember when Dave Hunt was still alive. Boy, he really got exercised when they were talking about same-sex marriage. And he said, you know, marriage is a lot like Islam. Because Islam claims that it is not a religion. And there are those who claim that, for instance, in same-sex marriage, that when they marry, that there's no difference between that. Well, we would say, just like Islam is a religion, it doesn't matter who it is, whether it's males or females marrying each other, it's not marriage. Call it something else. But it is not marriage. But no, they won't go with that because they're trying to deconstruct marriage. And in order to deconstruct it, they have to change the meaning of the word. And people say, oh, well, that's fine. No, it's not fine. Because we describe ourselves with what? Words. And when words lose their meaning or change their meaning, then they are deconstructed and they are destroyed. That's what the word deconstruction here could just as easily be destroyed. Now I have to find out where I was. Okay, here we are. The Less Social Deconstruction Program is a war of ideas and concepts. Claims of equality are used to expand institutions and ways of living until they are so broad as to encompass everything and nothing. And once the thing encompasses everything, once a rose represents everything rising up out of the ground, then it also represents nothing at all. That's what they're trying to do with marriage. The deconstruction of marriage is part of the deconstruction of gender and family, and those are part of a long program of deconstructing man. The idea, and there's another comment here, the idea that we are evolving and getting better is insane. We're not getting better. Oh, we're sophisticated, though. We have computers and we have satellites and we have all these things. Does that make us better? No. It makes us better only in the sense that we can become more vile and more wicked because now we have more devices in order to pervert man with. And I'm not against technology. I'm just saying man does not change and we are what? On the inside. Desperately wicked. That's what the Bible describes the heart of man. Last paragraph. Once each basic value has been rendered null and void, inverted and revealed to be random and meaningless, then man is likewise revealed to be a random and meaningless creature whose existence requires shaping by those who know better. That's not the end of the article, but that's the end of what we're going to go over tonight. Okay, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians 3, 16. Okay, can y'all see the board okay? Okay, so you can read in your Bible or you can read up here. We're starting a new verse this evening. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, as you can imagine, we will not finish this verse tonight. We won't even finish half of this verse tonight. But at least we're going to give it a shot getting started. And of course it says, let the word of Christ, and you see in red up here, the word of Christ. The word of Christ is in red because we deal with it just a word or a phrase at a time. And we see this phrase, the word of Christ, in other scriptures. And this gives us a handle, an idea of how they're used, how it's used in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water, there we have our phrase there, with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Now this is an interesting phrase, is it not? To be cleansed by the washing of the water with the word. You see, every day that we go out into society, every day that we bump into the masses, it's like trying to walk through a concrete mixing plant and not get any concrete dust on you. The world is filthy, and we're out in it every single day. And of course, I'm not talking about physical dirt. I'm talking about the dirt that gets in your soul. Every day, we get contaminated with the world. And so, how often do we need washing? Every single day. And when it says the washing of water, it gives us an image. Most people don't take baths anymore. Some people still do every once in a while, but most of the time they take showers. So when you think about the washing of water, you think about getting into the shower and the water washes all the contamination off. Well, that's what the Word does, only it's not our bodies, it's our soul. Because if you don't wash that contamination off, at least physically, what happens? Someone is going to be honest with you and say, "Thou stinkest." And that's what happens in our soul as well. And so every day we need to be washed with the Word. And the Word cleanses us. I'm not talking about John, 1 John 1:9 right now. That's a technique. But the Word just, like it washes over our soul, and we see the perspective that we didn't see in the world, at least most of the time we don't. We don't see that perspective. And we have to wash off all of the world. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Now in our verse, we haven't read the Word of Christ. See it up there? The Word of Christ. That's not used as much, but it's essentially synonymous with the Word of the Lord or the Word of God. But in Romans 10:17, we have the same word or same phrase. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Now, of course, somebody might say, well, what if you read it? I always have these kind of questions. Can you learn the Word of God if you read it and you don't hear it? Well, when you're reading, what are you doing? Aren't you still more or less hearing it? You're reading words and connecting your brain the same as if someone was saying it. So it doesn't have to be necessarily audio. It can be visual. You can read it and still it's the Lord speaking to us through His Word. And that's where faith comes. I just thought of something that has to do with this. Have you ever heard people say, if I could only see a miracle, then I'd have faith? The Bible doesn't talk about that, does it? It talks about hearing. And it talks about what? Words. We think with words. We communicate with words. God communicates to us with words. And it's the words. It's not a miracle. It's not some grandiose presentation of something. It's the words. That's why we strive here in the music to get the words right. There are certain songs in our hymnal that we won't sing because the words aren't right. Because words are important. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Or the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you? Has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you? Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. This is not a beta version of the Bible that we have. It's been tested as in a furnace seven times over. Somebody explain that to Garth after church about what a beta version is. I'm sorry, Garth. I'm not picking on you. Maybe I am. I don't know. Garth doesn't have a computer. That's why I'm picking on him. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace on earth, refined seven times. Now, when you refine something seven times, it's pure, but it's not as pure as the Word is. So let the Word of God, or the Word of Christ, or the Word of the Lord, richly dwell within you. And the word we have, we're going to look at first, is richly. And the Greek word is plusios, P-L-U-S-I-O-S. It's an adverb, pertaining that which exists in a large amount with the implication of its being valuable. In large amount, in abundance, richly. This is an interesting adverb when it's talking about the Word of God dwelling in our hearts, in our souls. I think this is a good verse for the people who dabble and nibble at the edges of the Word of God. These would be the people that come sometimes to church. They have some doctrine. And they're satisfied with the amount of doctrine they have, but it's not richly dwelling in their heart. You see the word, the importance of the word there, richly? Whenever you get satisfied with the amount of doctrine that you have, you are in trouble. It's a telltale sign that doctrine is not richly dwelling in you. Because if it was, you would want more. There's a problem if you think, I've got enough. That's richly, and of course the next word is dwell, richly dwell, and the Greek word for dwell is enoikeo. E-N-O-I-K-E-O. Some of you will notice the O-I-K sounds like oikos, which means what? A house or a dwelling. This is a present active imperative. That means you keep on having the Word of Christ dwell in your heart. Active voice, you are the one that produces that action, and it is a command. Now, this is a compound word. E-N here means in, inside. And oikeo means to dwell. Oikos, O-I-K-O-S, means a house, but oikeo means to dwell. It means to live in or to dwell in something. I think you would all agree with my next statement. People are very familiar with the place they live. They know where each room is, where the bathrooms are. That's what you find first, isn't it? It's not long that you move into a house and you're going to find the bathrooms. Where the closets are, where the breaker box is. I'm curious, do you ladies know where the breaker box is in your homes? Okay, well that's good. I don't want to ask the guys, I assume that they know. So you know where things are. You're familiar with the layout. In fact, I can think, I shouldn't mention this because some of you are going to spend the rest of the time trying to do this. But I haven't lived in a lot of places in my time. 501 Barber Street, I left there at the second grade, but I still know the layout of the house. And then I moved to 907 West 30th. I lived there a long time and know exactly the layout there. Then I lived in 3822 Harland, H-A-R-L-A-N-D. That's the first house I bought. By the way, it was 2,000 square feet, had a double-car garage, central air, central heat, carpet, had four bedrooms, big pine trees, nice lot, and it was $20,000. My payments were $198 a month, and I didn't know if I could swing it or not. And you think, wow, have things changed. Anyhow, I remember the layout of every one of those places. And, of course, I remember the one that I'm going home to. I've lived there for 37 years, if I don't know it by now. So we're very familiar with our dwelling place, are we not? We should be just as familiar with our Bibles as we are with the place where we live if we are going to dwell, present active imperative, in them. It's not like stopping at a motel. Of course, most motels that I've slept in were pretty much a room and a bathroom. I pretty well got that one figured out. But I was in one motel room. I don't remember where it was. And I was just spending the night. I was by myself. And it was in the middle of the night. Dark, dark, dark. And I had to get up to go to the bathroom. And I forgot where the bathroom was. I was disoriented. And it was so dark. And I was going all over the walls, you know, like this, trying to find a switch and bumping into things. And it must have taken me 5 minutes. That doesn't sound like long, but when you're feeling walls in the dark, it's an eternity. Why? Because I didn't dwell there. We cannot obey this command of let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you unless we dwell in the Word. It's not automatic. You have to make it happen. So we've been studying the peace of God or the peace of Christ. So I'm going to build on one statement, on another, and another here in three stages. First of all, so the peace of Christ will never rule in our hearts. Remember that? That was another command of having the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts. That's never going to happen unless the Word of Christ richly dwells in our hearts. If the Word of Christ isn't dwelling in our hearts, forget about the peace of God. And if the Word of Christ will never richly dwell in our hearts unless we dwell in the Word. The Word and peace go together. Get it? And these are commands. There are so many Christians out there that are so unfamiliar with the Bible. Now, I know this group. I know my own flock. Theologically, y'all are strong. Bibliologically, you're weak. You know a lot of theology, but you don't know your way around the Bible as much as you should. And that's not just your fault. It's my fault as well. And I'm trying to work on that for your benefit and mine as well. Because you'll notice that periodically I'll ask you a question. We'll talk about something. Oh, yes, we know about it. Yeah, yeah. And I say, where is it? And y'all go like this. We need to be familiar with the Bible. When an issue is at hand, we least need to know where the neighborhood in the Bible that we can look. This is a quote from, I don't have it here. I think I have it at home. I'll give it to you next time. But this is a quote. I don't have the source. We cannot flip the pages of the Bible and blindly put our finger on a verse and claim it. The Bible is not a good luck charm or a magic book. We must systematically study the Bible and memorize pertinent verses to deal with weak areas of our Christian life. I don't have a... Yeah, here's the bulletin right here. We used to have on the front cover of the bulletin verses that we were memorizing. Some of you have a hard time even remembering that that was the case at one time. Much less remembering the verses. But we took a stab at it, didn't we? And you may have memorized some of those verses. And I'll be the first to say, it's not as important to memorize a verse as to have it up here. You know what it's talking about. But when we're talking to naysayers, or we're talking to religious legalists that are lordship salvation up to their ears, we have to be able to go to the Bible and say, here's where it is. At least on the salvation verses, every one of you should know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Romans 3, 36, or Romans 4, 5, or Galatians 2, 16, or Romans 6, 23, John 3, 18. I mean, those are just a few. Titus 3, 5. At least get a couple down so when you're talking to someone about faith alone in Christ alone, you can back it up with some Scripture. We must systematically study the Bible. Aren't we learning a lot in the minor prophets? Things that we... See, you're imprinting on the neurons of your brain as we go over these things. And right now, I might could ask you some things and you're not very sure. But the Bible tells us that we, when we are on the front lines and we are disseminating doctrine to someone, the Holy Spirit helps bring it out of our soul. And if you haven't been in that situation, it's marvelous. It's nearly like an out-of-body experience. It's nearly like, sometimes I'm set, I'm ready to go for a service, and I'll get up and I'll start teaching. All of a sudden, something will strike me, and I will wax eloquent maybe for 10 minutes and never lose stride, and I hadn't even planned on speaking to that whatsoever. And what it is the Holy Spirit is bringing out of me what the doctrine that I have in order to feed it to someone in this congregation or that is listening on live streaming or whatever that needs it. But here's the thing. It has to be there first. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 through 7. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. That's just for the Jews. That's a Mosaic law. Right? How many people even come close to that verse today? It doesn't have to be your children. It could be grandchildren. Listen, it could be anybody that will listen. But if you have children, they're pretty well a captivated audience. And we don't have a Sunday school. We have a junior class, and we have a toddlers, and we have a nursery. And they're teaching doctrine. But parents should be quizzing their children when they leave church. What did you learn today? Repeat it back to me. Parents should never rely on what the children... Let me restate that. Parents should not solely rely on what children learn at church. They should be teaching what? These what? Words. Doctrine. It should be on your heart and teach them what? There's another adjective there. Diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, be talking about doctrine all the time. That is an indictment for the majority of parents these days. But it's also an indictment against us. Because we should be talking about doctrine because it is our favorite subject. It is who we are. And it can be to anybody. Anybody who will listen. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Oh, we're going to make a lot of money if we do that? Is that what success is? No. Success is having contentment no matter what the circumstances may be. To be able to thank the Lord and have joy regardless of the circumstances, that is success. And the only way that that comes about is when you're thinking about doctrine every single day. And you are applying that doctrine to your circumstances. Job chapter 22:22. Please receive instruction from His mouth and establish His words in your heart. Job 22:22. Please receive instructions from His mouth and establish His words in your heart. How do you establish something? You go over it and over it, don't you? I mean, you just don't hear it one time and say, okay, I got it. That's one of the things that teenagers, they hear it one time, I got it. Okay, repeat what I just said. You ask a teenager, how was school today? Fine. How you doing in your piano class? Fine. How was the outing you had with the other kids? Fine. They have a definition nearly of one word. Fine. And I told my daughter, that's not fine. Job 23:12. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Can you say that? Listen, this is a tall order for me because I love food. And I don't care what kind of food it is. I can't think of a food that I don't like. You know, a type of food. Now, I don't like cilantro. And let's see, what else do I not like? Huh? Brussels sprouts? I think even like you put enough cheese on them, I'll eat them. Beets, yeah, I like beets. They're kind of sweet. Okay, well, here's the thing. For people like me, this is a tall order, but it's not talking about just literally. It's talking about we have to have our priorities straight. And it would be more important for us not to miss a spiritual meal than it is to miss a nice plate of barbecue or whatever it may be. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. I love this verse. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Don't you love doctrine? Listen, you can't love the Lord and not love doctrine. But the first part of this is kind of sticky. Your words were what? Found. And that would suggest looking, doesn't it? Searching, maybe. And ate them. That means I evaluated what I hear or what I heard. And they became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. That's for humble people, by the way. Okay, we're going into the home stretch here, and I've got some things that came just... The Holy Spirit helped me put these words together because I think we all need to hear them. Growing to spiritual maturity takes time, effort, and dedication, and don't let anybody say that it doesn't. Nothing that's worthwhile does not take time, effort, and dedication. Most believers don't make it because they get bored or distracted and lose interest in doctrine. And today, it is the worst. Churches are not churches. They're entertainment centers. They're there to rev up the emotions and put on a display. They're not teaching doctrine. The people leave with emotion all high, maybe, but what did they learn? Nothing. What do you call the place where you live? Home, right? Most believers are not at home in the Word because they don't live there. They only visit it from time to time. Unfortunately. The Word of God is to dwell, look at this, within us. There's a big difference in talking about the Bible and expressing the Word of God from a sincere conviction that comes from deep within us. You can chatter all day long about the Bible, and it's just so much noise if people don't see a deep and abiding conviction about what you are saying. And when the Word dwells within you, you carry it around. And when someone throws you a curveball, it doesn't fluster you because it's not just something you memorized and you, okay, in this case, I'll throw this at them. You're just telling them what you believe. Who you are is what you believe. And you tell them with conviction and you look them right in the eye. And they say, yeah, well, what about so-and-so? You can handle that as well. It's not just something that you carry around as a centerpiece for being a great Christian. It's not just quoting verses. It's within you. It's who you are. When you speak doctrine, what you're really saying is, this is who I am, this is what I think, this is what I believe. That's when it is within you. And it's much easier to handle the Word of God when it is within you than when you're just talking about the Word of God. God's Word changes the way we think, so it changes who we are. When the Word richly dwells within us, then we are truly rich. Not just quoting Scripture. When it dwells within us, when it is the basis of our thinking, when we bounce everything off the Word of God, it is about the canon of Scripture. The canon was a measuring rod. In everything in our life, we measure from this rod, this canon, this measuring device. This is what we make our decisions on. This is where our discernment comes from. And it's to richly dwell within us. Often people turn to the Bible in time of crisis and they're disappointed because they are not at home there. They need an answer. And so, I'll go to the Bible. And they're disappointed because they can't find what they want. They need answers, but they don't know where to go in the Bible to find the answers they seek. It's similar to a soldier frantically looking in his service manual to find out how to unjam his weapon in the middle of battle. Can you imagine? You're in a foxhole with someone, and the enemy is attacking, bah, 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 and all of a sudden your gun jams. You didn't know your service manual, so you punch the guy next to you. Hey, how do I unjam my gun? It's on your service manual, page 146. Is everybody going to say, time out, the enemy's going to stop charging until I... Isn't that crazy? And yet that's the way Bible... Listen, I'm sure you don't get it as much as I do. I get calls from time to time, a lot of times, and someone's in a crisis mode. Such and such has happened. Blah, blah, and they're all out of breath, and they want to know, well, where's that verse? Where is it? And I don't say what I maybe should say. Where were you when I was teaching that? Now the sky is falling, and you're in a dither wanting to know. What happened? The Word of God was not richly dwelling in their hearts. They just had a little sampling of finger food here and there and there. That's fine. I don't have a big appetite. That'll hold me. Oh, yeah? Then the crisis hits. And they want a whole smorgasbord of answers. And they can only take a little thimbleful at a time. We are all in a battle of the ages, the angelic conflict. And we better know our service manual, the Bible, forwards and backwards if we expect to be good spiritual soldiers. Have you ever thought of that? It's amazing to me that the greatest book, the phenomenal book, God's revelation to man is in this book and how little people read it. Most people have shelves of books all over the place. And I assume that at least they've read some of it enough, they're familiar enough with it to tell you something about it. And a lot of Christians, you say, okay, your Bible, what do you know about that? Oh, I know about David and Goliath. Oh, really? When our country was founded, those who did not know the Bible were embarrassed. Why?
Because everybody else knew their Bible. They were trained. The little English primer that taught them how to read, all the alphabet, everything in there was from the Bible. They learned from the time they were learning how to speak, how to learn words and spell. Everybody understood the Bible. They were very literate in the Bible. And if you didn't understand the Bible, then people would look at you and you would be embarrassed. But today, those who know the Bible are admired. You see the difference there? Back in that day, they didn't admire people who knew the Bible because everybody knew the Bible. And if you didn't, you were scorned. You were ostracized. You'd be embarrassed. Is anybody embarrassed about not knowing the Bible today? I've had a number of people, because they know I'm a pastor, and it's an occupational hazard when you say, well, what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. And it's like, oh, well, I better clean up my act. I better not be cursing. I don't care. I'm so tempted to tell them, I don't give a damn about your language. What I give care about is, what do you know about the Bible? What is your take on salvation? How does the person get to heaven? People in this church has told me they've gone to where there's big parks and churches will have, several churches will have gathering there. And you should walk through there and ask the believers, how does a person get to heaven? They don't know. Not one scripture outside of maybe John 3:16 do they know to tell you anything about the book. So there's a big difference between being embarrassed if you don't know the word, and today, if you know the word, you're admired. Back then, the pulpits thundered out the whole counsel of God. Today, most pulpits cowardly whimper out politically correct platitudes. That's why people don't know their Bible, because the pastors aren't teaching it. Political correctness, even in the pulpit. Even we have women all over the place in many denominations calling themselves pastors, which is contrary to the word. And you have homosexuals that are in churches, Presbyterian church. Shame on them that call themselves pastors. And people put up with it because they don't know the word either. The Bible is not allowed. We're talking about, well, today, we as a nation have become a politically illiterate people. Biblically, excuse me. We have become a biblically illiterate people, we as a nation, so we have an immoral society that can be compared to a cesspool. You think if the people were biblically literate that we'd have that type of society? It is shocking, especially among young people, what they don't know. And don't ever forget that what you don't know can hurt you. It can kill you. It can put you in hell for an eternity is what can happen for what you don't know. The Bible is not allowed to be cited in our courtrooms, nor is it even considered when our government leaders make laws. What a travesty. Do you know when they were going to ratify, for instance, the Bill of Rights? Do you know where it was ratified? Not in Congress. In churches across the country. Because it was the pastors that were teaching the whole realm of doctrine. And about the relationship between Christians and their government. They weren't afraid about speaking out. Every year, they would have an election message. And they would say, okay, we got this guy and this guy and this guy running for office. What does the Bible say about the issues of the day? And they would go over them and they knew how to vote. Without the black-robed regiment, well, we'd still be a big colony of England. Why do you think when the British came to this country, that is the soldiers, the first thing that they were seeking out is the pastors, and they were number one on their hit list. And Paul Revere made his ride. Everybody, you know, one by land, two by sea, and all that. He wasn't the only one. But they were going specifically looking for John Hancock and Samuel Adams because the British had already put a hit list on their on those two pastors. And they had, when they came after them, the colonel that was in charge says, "I want their dead bodies before my feet." Pastors. Why did they burn the churches in Connecticut and New York and Massachusetts and all these places? Why did they burn the churches? Because they thought, well, if they could burn the churches, they'd put them out of business, because that's how they learned liberty. And today, oh, if a pastor says something about the government, oh, you're getting too political there, pastor. Ignorance. How many people have even read the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence? How many people even know what the Bill of Rights is or what is contained in those Bill of Rights? Especially young people. They can tell you, oh, well, what's her face? That crazy woman that's, you know who I'm talking about? She's got, I don't even know if she's popular anymore, but she used to have all these strange hairdos and Gaga. Miss Gaga. Oh, they can tell you all about Miss Gaga. And you have, when Jay Leno was still around, it's called jaywalking. He would ask people, college kids, and they said, he would ask questions like, okay, who was our enemies in World War II? Argentina? Brazil? And the same thing on Fox News. You have Waters World. And he goes to these places and asks questions. And sometimes I laugh, but really I need to cry. Because people are not at home in their soul with the Bible first, nor are they with the Constitution. And they have been brainwashed systematically to be good slaves. But not the ones that know the Bible. Not the ones that know their history. Oh, I've got 5 minutes. I don't know if I can cover this, but you want me to take a shot? I'm going to give you an example. What is y'all attention level on the meter? High? Low? It doesn't matter. I'm going to do it anyway. Because strike while the iron is hot. It says I have 5 minutes left. But look at this. I'm going to give you an example of what I'm talking about, at least of leaders, government leaders making laws and ignoring the Bible. Recently, passing a minimum wage law has been on the news. The media has given the pros and cons for a minimum wage, but as you might expect, the biblical view has not been presented by the media. If any pastors were willing to be quoted on the subject, they were not given the chance by our biased, corrupt media. The federal minimum wage today is $7.25. The state minimum wage varies from state to state. In Washington state, it's $9.47. If the state minimum wage is higher than the federal minimum wage, then the employers must pay his employees the state minimum wage. The question is, why is our government, both federal and state, telling people how much they must pay those they employ? I think that's a good question. Show it to me in the Constitution, anywhere, that gives the government the right to do that. And if it's not in the Constitution, do they have the right to do it? Absolutely not. But more than that, get your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 20. Because we're concerned about what the Bible has to say. Does the Bible have anything to say about enforcing minimum wages? It sure does. I'm just using this as an example. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. I have to go fast through this. Y'all ready? For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the field. Notice, they agreed on a wage. Nobody told them what the wage was going to be. Caesar or no one else come in and said, you have to pay them one denarius. They agreed on this wage. Verse 3. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Who's making the decision here? The employer. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you too go into the vineyard. And when the evening had come, the owner, which is Jesus Christ, of the vineyard, said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Uh-oh! What did he pay those that had been there all day? A denarius, right? And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. And they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have paid them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Did he? Yes, he did. Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to these last, the last man, the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with that which is mine? That means with his own money. Isn't that up to him? The guy that's built the land or bought the land, building the business, whatever, it's his money. Doesn't he have the choice? Isn't it his choice to pay whatever he wants? Absolutely. Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Actually, the word there is agathos, which means good of intrinsic value. They have an evil eye. They had agreed on the wage, and now, because he was more generous with someone else, they're grumbling. They would be the first to vote for a minimum wage, wouldn't they? He says, thus, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Right there you have the Bible telling us that for anyone to force a minimum wage that employers have to pay for the business that they built, that they're responsible for, and their family depends on, is contrary to the Bible. In fact, it's evil. And the consequence, as we will all see, it happens every time, it costs jobs. A lot of businesses have such a small margin, that's enough to put them out. But the bleeding heart politicians, so they make the people think, oh, aren't they great? They're for the little man. No, they're not. They're for political expediency. All they're trying to do is get votes. They could care less about the little man, because if they did care about the little man, they wouldn't pass minimum wage laws so that the little man doesn't have any job now because the businesses are closing. I'm just showing you an example in the Word where it addresses these issues. But the media will never say anything about it. The politicians will never say anything about it. And the pastors won't say anything about it. And so the people go around ignorant and say, oh, well, I guess that's what we're supposed to do. Why? Because they don't have the Word of Christ dwelling in their hearts. And they don't think about it because they don't really care that much about it. And yet everyone suffers when they do not. And if you want to know about that last verse, thus the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Next time. I don't say that as a hook. It's just that we're out of time. But it does use a pretty good hook, too. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. Not only does it reach to the heights and gives us an eternal sense of destiny, but it also speaks to right here where we live in the pragmatic and the needed things that we face every day. We pray that You will impose upon our heart the need to have Your Word dwelling richly in that heart, and that we will not be ashamed of that fact, and that You will be able to use us on the front lines. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.